Father in heaven, the joy of being able to come and open the Word of God and to begin to study and look at what you have for us, and to be able to understand the testimony of people who love you and have dedicated their lives to you as we're beginning to look into the lives of these that have impacted our lives so much. So Father, we just thank you for tonight. I thank you that our youth are gathered across the street in worship and in Bible study. I thank you for our children, that they are also in Awanas and study of God's Word and memorizing of Scripture and having all of that fun. I know how that is impacting their lives, and I thank you that we can participate in that. And I thank you now that we can open your Word and pause in the middle of the week and reflect about what you're doing in our lives. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen. We started last week. We're going to be looking at the 17th chapter of Chronicles, starting in verse 16 and 17. Notice it says this, Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" He's kind of amazed at this idea of God's grace. "Why would you even select me? I'm nobody worthy," he's saying this. "And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God. You have also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come and have shown me future generations, O Lord God." Are you guys confused over there? Is that what's going on? It's called, did you need to go back to the index and look up where, that's the Old Testament, okay, Chronicles for Old Testament. We got some biblical scholars over there that are struggling here, okay. Not like your first time in the Word, ladies, okay. All right. As I started last week, I want us to look at some of the stories about some of the hymn writers that we have, and these are some of our hymns. Some of them you know, and you know about Amazing Grace. We just got through singing it, and you know who wrote it, John Newton. And almost anybody that I know of knows about that story of John Newton. He was a slave trader, he got saved, and he wrote Amazing Grace. But there's so much more to it than that. John Newton was born in 1725, and at the age of 11, the age of my grandkids, they're my grandkids, he left school. He was rather rebellious, and he left school at the age of 11. And he ran the streets, he got into all kinds of trouble, and like most people, a lot of people, especially back then, if you got in a whole lot of trouble, they put you in the military. So he ended up joining the Royal Navy, and became a sailor for a while. And then when he got out of the Royal Navy, after serving for a few years, then he got back into slave trading. And he was involved in all of that. He was the captain of a ship, and they would go to West Africa and load up a bunch of slaves. They would capture them, enslave them, put them on the ships, and then take them all around the world and into the slave trade. On one of those particular voyages, there was this horrible, horrible storm. And as the story goes, he was up on deck for a while, and he had just been relieved. Some of his men came up, and he had gone down to check on some things, and a wave hit the ship and swept most of everybody that was on the deck off of the ship. And he came back up there. Of course, the story goes that he continued to captain the ship through the storm. He didn't think he was going to survive. He, at one point in the middle of that storm, he falls to his knees. He's not a godly man at all. He falls down and he begins to pray to whatever God's out there, thinking, "Save us because we're all going to die," kind of thing. God brings him through all that. He survives that. In the midst of all of this, when he's crying out in this, in a part of that prayer, that evening, he begins to reflect on what has just happened and the fact that he was in this most hopeless situation. It has to have been pretty bad. I always think about him and the disciples, when the disciples were out on the boats, and they said they were panicking, and there would be this storm that came up. And these are seasoned fishermen that spent their entire life on the water, and yet they're terrified of a storm. So it has to be horrendous. Well, it's the same thing here. And here he is, terrified of that, to the point where it crushed him. He thought, I could not have survived had some divine thing intervened, and there happened to be a copy of the book of Thomas A'Kempis' book called The Imitation of Christ. And really out of desperation to look for answers, he opens this book. Through the storm and through this book, he begins to realize that there is a God and that it's Christ, and he surrenders his heart to that. Now, immediately we think, because I've always heard this, that he, you know, he was a slave trader and then he came to know Christ and he left that business. Not so. He continued to be in the slave trade. Okay, now he's a born-again Christian. He's a believer now. But immediately doesn't see anything wrong with what he's doing. Okay? His heart has changed. And so then he continues for about 3 years in the slave trade business. He gets married during this period of time. And through his marriage and through his conversion and through all of this, his life has it's hugely changed. Everything about his perspective has changed. He now starts requiring his men to pray at times on their ship. They're slave traders, and yet he stops and he pauses and he has Bible studies with them and he has prayer time with them as they're crossing. And he requires all of his men on his ship to treat his slaves. It's kind of an odd concept. Let's treat our slaves. We've already captured them. We've stolen, taken them away from the family, but let's be kind to them. And so, and that was the idea, that he required that they treat them in a very humane way. Now, you have to understand, back then, they would have been treated like merchandise, and they knew that 20% or 30% were going to die on the ship on the way over, so it didn't really matter. They didn't really care, because that was how heartless it was. So his attitude towards that changed, but I thought, when I was reading through the biography and of all the kinds of things about his life, I thought, well, I thought he changed immediately, came to Christ, and immediately saw what he was doing wrong. But it wasn't that case. And then we've always heard that John Newton also became a huge voice to overcome the slave trade industry. But that didn't happen for 40 years after his conversion. And so he was involved in the slave trade for an additional 3 years after that time. Then he was married, he changed, and then he became ill, violently ill, thought he was going to die, and he wasn't able to go back out on the sea after this illness. And so he changed, he got himself a job at the port, and he began to be one of the port officials there around the ships and all. And then throughout that, he began to study and he began to investigate this whole thing about Christianity. What is it all about? And he began to look into different aspects of Christianity and what does it mean to be a Christian and all this kind of stuff. And he began to feel the tug of God on his heart to go into the ministry and to surrender his life to full-time ministry. But he had quit school when he was 11 years old, didn't have any education. And it was a really difficult and an expensive thing to go back and get his education. And so he was really having an incredible struggle during that time. And so it's kind of interesting that there was a little church in a little village by the name of Olney, England, which is just outside of Cambridge. And in this little bitty church, it was a Anglican church, they were without a pastor, and the congregants there heard about him, read some of the things that he had written about his testimony and his conversion and his passion for Christ. He had written about that, and that testimony had gone out, and they asked him to come and be their pastor. And at the age of 39, he was married at about the age of 25, he started doing the slave trade when he was in his late teens. And here he is, now he's 39 years old, and he becomes the pastor of this little bitty church. Eventually, the church grows to the point where he was preaching every week to about 1,500 people. But when he first went there, it was a little bitty church, and they then had him ordained as their pastor. Even with back then, it was a big deal for you to be ordained without having the education. But as God worked that out, he became that. And I love that, because as the story goes about his life and his preaching, as his preaching improved and as his preaching, he wanted to be a little bit more powerful, he started using, instead of the normal songs that were being sung in church, he was looking for songs that were a little bit more heartfelt. And they were to be coupled with his preaching. And he was preparing a sermon, a particular sermon that he was going to be preaching in 1772. He was 47 years of age, so he'd been pastor for about 8 years at this point, and he was preparing this particular sermon, and this sermon was on the scripture that we just read, and it was coming out of his own testimony, his own ideas of grace. And when you start thinking about John Newton's life and the song that he wrote, Amazing Grace, and then you start reading Chronicles, by the way, ladies, it's 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 16. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" If there's ever been a point where you thought, of all the things that happen in this world, of all the things, why were you so lucky as to be born in America? Why were you so lucky to be born in the neighborhood? And maybe there's portions of your life that you don't think you were lucky. But the fact that we're even here and that we live in the community we live in means that we're living in the top 5% of the entire population of the world. The 95% of the population in this whole world is in poverty compared to what we live in. And all we have to do is travel a little bit outside of our own borders and we realize how incredibly blessed we really are. We have more stuff than we need. We go to our closet and try to pick out clothes, not thinking, do I wash the clothes I have because I have one set of clothes every day? We probably throw away more food than most people have to eat in a year. We throw that stuff away because it turns bad. We get too much, we put it in our fridge and throw it out. And so we are truly, truly blessed. And that's King David as he says this. He says, why have you brought me to this far? Why have you been so gracious to me? What have I ever done that has deserved this? And he looks at himself as completely unworthy of God's grace. And even when in the midst of tragedy, there's still God's blessing on top of our lives. Even if you've gone through loss, even if you've gone through struggles, even if you've gone through bankruptcy, even if you've gone through all kinds of issues. Maybe you had, you know, terrible kids. Who doesn't have terrible kids at some point? You know, we all do at some point have terrible kids. Heather called me today and she was like, "Dad, Sadie Mae, little Graham, baby Graham, year and a half old. And he has, what's that called, hand, foot, and mouth, you know, which means they break out. And it's incredibly contagious. So we've told him, don't come around. That's it. And then she can't take him anywhere. She can't, and now because he's around Sadie Mae, she can't take Graham or Sadie Mae anywhere. And Sadie Mae was in our school. And Sadie Mae also, there was a lady that did some, it's like a homeschool science thing. So about 3 days a week, 4 days a week, Sadie Mae got to go for about an hour and a half somewhere. Those were joyful era. Those were times that Heather was like, oh good, Sadie Mae's in a safe place, she's learning something, and I get a little bit of a break. She called me today and said, it's been a long 5 days, a really long 5 days. Sadie Mae's real clingy right now. She's 3.5 years old, and she thinks she has to say, give mommy a hug and a kiss goodbye if she even goes to the bathroom. She's real clingy right now. And Heather was like, She's like, Dad, you're going to have to go rescue. I said, sorry, honey, can't come near you. You have hand, foot, and mouth disease. Apparently, that's like modern-day leprosy. Can't touch you. You know, you have to survive until the end of the week. Then we can see you again. And it's this idea that we go through trying times, but, oh, we are so blessed. And that's what he comes through. He says, and this was a small thing in your eyes. It's not even a big thing for God to be able to pour out his grace upon us. We think it's a big thing. But he has a grace upon grace that he has for us. You've also spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come. In other words, he had already given prophecy over the house of David to say that your house will live on forever. And out of the house of David will come blessings for the nations. And of course, talking and forecasting about Christ to come. And so he's telling me, why would you have done this and have shown me future generations, O Lord God. Well, that is the sermon that spawned when John Newton sat down and started studying over this scripture and was going to preach on this particular scripture. He thought, I will write a hymn to supplement this, that it comes out of David's heart and life and out of my own heart and life, and he pens Amazing Grace. Which I thought, how beautiful of that to know. And this was years. I honestly thought he penned the Amazing Grace the day after the storm. You know, I mean, in my mind, he got saved. He stopped the slave trade and sat down and wrote Amazing Grace out. That was easy. But it didn't happen like that, and it doesn't happen like that in our lives. There's a journey that we're on. And this journey that he was on, here he was being saved at around the time that he's in his mid-20s. And here he is in his 40s, and he's writing this. In fact, by the time he writes this, it's about 20 years after his salvation experience. He's 47 years old when he pens Amazing Grace and writes those incredible words on that. And I also thought it was kind of strange because when he wrote this, the hymn, the name of the hymn was Faith's Review and Expectation. What? Did they get confused? We know it's Amazing Grace. Later, it was changed to Amazing Grace, but that was the original title of that. And I love it too because of the part of the story about John Newton is he died at age 82. And shortly before his death, when he was beginning to fade, he made this statement, and it is this. He said, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." I love that. To be able to come to the end of your life and say, "I am a great sinner." And here he was. He had lived, you know, for 60 years he had lived for the Lord. Or almost 60 years, 55 years. He had lived for the Lord, preaching the gospel, writing hymns. And then he comes to that point of saying, "I still see myself as a great sinner, but Christ is the great Savior." I love that. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says this. 2 Corinthians 9:8. "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." I love that. It means that I'm not short on anything that God wants me to do. No matter what God has called you to do, if he's called you to teach, if he's called you to be a husband, a wife, a mom, a dad, if he's called you to witness to a friend, he's called you, whatever he's called you to do, if he's called you into missions, if he's called you to give towards mission, whatever it might be, it says here, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. We may flourish in everything, but it does come back to say it's not the things that I've chosen for myself, it's stuff that God has called me to do. That when he has called us to do something, then we find everything in that that we need. Amazing grace. Now listen to the words of this in light, in the shadow of everything that we know now about how John penned this and what he was thinking in his mindset about, God, why would you even choose me? Why would you use me? A man is amazing, you know, that I am. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And when I read that, I think that's Paul saying, you know, who will rescue me, a wretch like me, from this body of death? You know, what a wretch am I, he says. Paul's words. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. I love that because in the middle of the storm, it was his fear that turned his heart to God. And then when his heart turned to God and God saved him, it was all those fears relieved to know that I'm in the hand of God now. Without God, my fear brings me to you. But then in Christ, I have no fear. I have no fear of death. And my grace, in grace, my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Though many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. You think about his life. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. We have a tendency, you know, I did a funeral today, and I always want to make the point, anytime I do funerals, to make sure everybody understands, this is not somebody who's gotten to heaven on their own. It is by grace that they're heaven bound, by their faith in Christ, but it is grace that we are saved. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. He's everything that we need in that. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shine. By the way, this last verse was added. It wasn't originally penned by John. It was added about, I don't know, it was like 80 or 90 years later, it was added to this, but it's a beautiful verse. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. John, the Gospel of John, in the very first chapter of John's Gospel, he writes this in verse 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have received all, we have all received grace upon grace. That's one of my favorite verses, grace upon grace. We haven't just received grace, but according to what John said, we've received grace upon grace. You know, more abundant grace than we would ever deserve. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Christ Jesus. Now, it's kind of strange. In the writing of this, there was a young man that came to know John Newton. His name was William Cowper. William Cowper was about 6 years younger than Newton. And when he was born into a very affluent family, his dad decided he would be a lawyer. And so he went through the law school, passed all his law classes and everything, and was about to go before the bar and do his final exam, the bar exam. And he had a complete nervous breakdown, all that anxiety attacks and all. And he had a nervous breakdown, went to the hospital, attempted suicide, and went into an insane asylum. And you can imagine back in those days in the 1700s how bad that would have been. And he went in there for 18 months. And so he came out of that kind of a broken and shattered person. In the midst of all of that, according to his own testimony, it was during his time of recovery through all of those stress and all that hopelessness that he felt in his life that he turned to this passage. It's in Romans 3:25. And he was reading through this, and Romans 3:25 says this, whom God put forward as the propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. In that, when you start breaking it down, it talks about the fact that God has forgiven him, that God was the propitiation for our sins. And in this, this guy named Cowper was so moved and so drawn that he gave his life to Christ. Here he's about 6 years younger than Newton, so he's a contemporary of Newton's. After he gets saved, he's a young man in his late 20s or so, in his early 30s, I guess, maybe. He moves to a little town and joins a church, which happens to be pastored by John Newton. And he becomes a lifelong friend of John Newton's, and they begin to write hymns together. And they put together this old hymnal that became a fairly famous hymnal. And it was called the Olney Hymnal, Olney being the little church of Olney where they came out of. And in that hymnal, Newton wrote 282 hymns, and Cowper wrote 67 hymns in there. One of the hymns came out of this verse. It's out of Zechariah 13:1. On that day there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. Now the name of this hymn, they always had these weird names and they changed their names for our benefit, okay? The name of this hymn was Peace from the Fountain Opened, which is just weird. But we know this hymn as There is a Fountain. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's vein, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. One of the things that Cowper struggled with was the fact that he never saw himself as worthy. That's why he attempted suicide. He just didn't think he had any value. And he comes out of this. The dying thief, and here he says he associates him with the thief on the cross. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. Ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wound supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, then a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing, thy power to save. Ephesians 2:13 says this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:13. I love that. It is this beautiful picture of men who start their lives off, some with affluence, some in absolute poverty. They end up going in a direction that's completely godless and without hope in different, completely different ways. And yet they turn themselves around and they're saved by grace and they're impressed by the blood of Christ to the point where they surrender their lives. And they end up spending the back portion of their entire life serving God, working together, writing hymns, teaching, preaching, and doing everything they can to win people for Christ. What an incredible testimony there is in these old hymns, that they come right out of the Word of God and out of the life of people. You pray with me. Father in heaven, I thank you that we can gather, and I thank you that it's not just these men of old, but it's not us, it's you. For we are the same. Whether it doesn't matter if we've come out of nothing or come out of plenty in this world, we're still lost and totally without any hope except for what Jesus Christ gives. So, Father, I thank you. I thank you for your love and grace. I thank you that you shed your blood for us. I thank you that no matter what our past has been and what our struggles have been, we are the recipients of amazing grace. And Father, I pray that we would be a voice to people in the wilderness. We would be a voice to people who have lost their way. That we would, in a gentle and kind and persuasive way, be able to open up the Word of God to people and help them understand there is hope in this confusing, upside-down world where people have lost their way. There is hope, and that is in Christ. So, Father, help us to be that light on the hill. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.